So I'm going to be reading Psalm 110, Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high.
So I'm reading from Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Great. Thank you very much. Thank you, Pam. We're going to look at those words together. So it'd be great if you could have them open in front of you on a Bible or on a phone. Apologies that we're not able to give Bibles out at the moment. We hope to be able to do that again soon. What would Jesus ask? That's the question. What would Jesus ask? We don't think about that very often. We tend to think, what would we ask Jesus? What would we ask God? So at St. Matthew's, we run a group, a course called Life Explored. And we always say at that group, if you could ask God one question, what would you ask? And often people ask these sorts of questions. Isn't the Bible outdated and irrelevant? Surely science explains everything. What about other religions? How could a good God let people suffer? And there are others besides. People ask questions like, does the Bible condone slavery or sexism or homophobia? And you can think, I'm sure, of other questions that perhaps you've wanted to ask or you've been asked about Christianity and about Jesus to help us decide if we find Jesus convincing and persuasive. And lots of books have been written about those issues. Plenty of thought has gone into them. Christians have looked at the Bible and looked at what Jesus said and come up with answers that I personally find persuasive and convincing. Here's an example of one of those books, Confronting Christianity by Rebecca McLaughlin. She's got 12 questions there that she's listed and been asked and tackles from the Bible. Now, each one of these books ends, I think, in a surprising way. It's similar to all the other books. It has a chapter on each question that people tend to ask about Christianity, but the final chapter is a bit of a surprise. Every chapter up until that point has been saying, if you could ask God a question, what would you ask him? And then the final chapter is, if God could ask you one question, what would he ask you? And we don't often think of it that way round. We may come to a Bible study group or a discussion group, even as Christians, with questions and doubts about what we're reading that we want resolved. But it's worth thinking, what would Jesus ask us? Now, that must matter, mustn't it? Because if Jesus is telling the truth about any of this, and I obviously believe that he is telling the truth, then that means that we're all going to meet Jesus face to face at the end of our lives, and he may well have some questions for us to answer. And it would be good to be ready for those questions. If you're facing a job interview and you really want to get the job, or if you're facing an exam and you really want to pass the exam, it's helpful if someone tells you what questions you're going to be asked and you have a think and you prepare. Well, what would Jesus ask us? What will Jesus ask us? Today's Bible reading is about that question. It comes from a time in Jesus' life. He's just about to be killed. It's only less than a week he's going to die. And he is being asked lots and lots of questions in this chapter. People are raising their objections to him and challenging him. And some people listening have really been won over by Jesus. They've been so amazed by his love and his forgiveness and his mercy and his willingness to rescue them that they really want to follow him, and they're listening eagerly to what he's saying. But the authority figures, the people who with power, the people in charge, they're very hostile. Their reaction to Jesus is very negative, and they're looking for a way to get rid of him. We saw that in chapter 21, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. He's arrived in the temple where the religious leaders tend to gather and teach and listen and debate. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things Jesus did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David." You see, the children can remember Jesus arriving the day before, and they've heard that everyone is saying Jesus is this really important king, that he's the Son of David. Well, the religious leaders were indignant, it says. They were indignant. The children love him. The little people, the people he offers forgiveness and mercy, they love him. But the leaders, they don't like the idea of Jesus being in charge. And they said, "We didn't authorize this. We didn't approve this." Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" So that's what's been going on. And from the reading that we just looked at in Matthew, I'd like us to focus on just two themes. And the first is that Jesus has the biggest question. Jesus has the biggest question, just from the start and end of that reading. The biggest and the best question is not the question that we ask about God and about Christianity. It's the question Jesus asks about us. So in chapter 22, Jesus is asked questions by these different religious leaders. Then the Pharisees, verse 15, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. The Pharisees are one group of religious leaders with one set of beliefs. There's another group with slightly different beliefs, the Sadducees. Well, that same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. So one group tries, and then the other group tries to catch Jesus out. You see what they're doing? They're laying plans to trap him in his words. They're not just curious. They're not really trying to find answers to their questions. They actually don't think there is a good answer to their question. They're trying to catch Jesus out. They're trying to discredit him, disprove him. They think if we can just find the right question, then Jesus will have to admit it's all a load of rubbish and everyone will have to give up following him. We can just deal with it, with that really tricky question. So the Pharisees try, the Sadducees try. Neither of them get anywhere. So hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him. You see, they find their best Bible expert and ask him another question. Well, a few Sundays ago, we looked at how Jesus answered those questions. And we saw that there wasn't really any way to catch him out. No matter what you come at him with, he always has a really helpful and thought-provoking and powerful response. He has got good answers for any of the questions that we might come to him with. But his answers actually do more than that. Not only does he answer their question, he also challenges them. He turns it back on them. So just to take the final question, the expert of the law, in the law, that he wants to know, well, which is the most important rule? You see, this is a group of people who are quite good at keeping rules. They like it that the Bible has rules because they feel big-headed and proud that they managed to keep those rules. And they look down on other people who don't keep them. And they try and catch Jesus out by getting him to choose one rule over another, which is the most important. And Jesus doesn't find it hard to answer that question. He says the most important rule is love. The most important thing the Bible tells you to do, God tells you to do, is love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. And of course, they haven't done that. Nobody who likes to keep rules has managed that. I certainly haven't managed that. None of us here have done that. And then Jesus says there's another rule that is important that is similar to it. Love other people as much as you love yourself. Do for others what you want them to do for you. Care about what is best for them as much as you care about what is best for you. And again, even the best rule keepers don't do that. And you and I don't do that. So Jesus' answers have really challenged them. And as they stand there, lost for words, Jesus says, well, now it's my turn. Your questions have run out and failed. I have a question for you. Chapter 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? What do you think about the Messiah? Everyone knew who Jesus is talking about. He's just arrived in Jerusalem with, even the children have picked up that he's meant to be the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, well, what do you really think about me? It's the most important question. After all the questions they ask him, the most important one is the one they ask him. What do you think about Jesus? And just look ahead. We'll think about that more. But just look ahead to the outcome of that conversation with Jesus there at the end of the chapter, verse 46. No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They are left speechless. They're dumbstruck. They're not able to answer. Jesus is able to answer all their questions. They can't answer his. And he silenced them. They've met their match and he's won the debate, but there's more to it than that. It says no one dared ask him any more questions. They dare not. You see, when we really get serious about Jesus and we get into this conversation with him and we look at what he says in the Bible and it starts to sink in and mean something to us, it soon becomes clear that whatever our doubts about Jesus, our doubts about him are far less important than his doubts about us. That if there's someone in the conversation that could easily be challenged and questioned, that is us much more than it's him. I guess it's easy to slip into thinking, well, Jesus, Jesus, he's got to live up to my standards. He's got to get my approval. He has to pass my test. He has to prove himself to me so that I can use my sort of clear thinking, understanding of what is right and wrong and what is good and bad, and use my own sort of judgment, which I trust so much, to assess whether Jesus is okay with me and whether Christianity is true and whether God passes my test. And of course, even saying it that way, it's got to be the other way around, hasn't it? It's got to be us standing before Jesus and before God, wondering whether we match up to his standards and whether we pass his test. It's easy perhaps to think that it's like a courtroom and that we are the judge and we're cross-examining Jesus and he's the prisoner in the dock and we put Jesus on trial, but as we stand there, it suddenly dawns on us that we're in the dock and he's the judge. Somebody called Benjamin Jowett was Master of Balliol College in Oxford, and someone asked him at dinner, so we would like to know your opinion of God. I guess they thought, well, he's a very clever person. You know, he's written books and he's looked up to and he's one of the great sort of intellectual academics. His opinion must really count for something. Be interesting to know what he thinks of God. And he replied, I would think it a great impertinence to give my opinion of God. The only constant worry of my life is to know what is God's opinion of me. And this is why we need Jesus, because when we really get talking to him and when we get to know him, we realize that we fall short. We need him to be that Messiah. We need him to rescue us. We haven't loved God with our whole hearts. We haven't loved others as we should love ourselves, and we need Jesus, and we need to be forgiven and rescued by him. That's why it's the biggest question. What do we make of Jesus? Jesus has the biggest question. What do we make of him? Will we allow him to rescue us, to bring us forgiveness? Jesus has the biggest question. And then secondly, Jesus has the greatest authority. This little discussion that he's having here shows to us that Jesus' power and authority is actually far greater than we tend to think. and far above any human authority and power. So chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus asks the religious leaders, he asks them a question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. They needed, you see, a Messiah. They needed a rescuer, a savior. The people of Israel disobeyed God again and again, just as we all do, just as people everywhere always have done. They disobeyed God. They fell short of his standards. They didn't love him. They didn't love each other. And so God let them suffer the consequences of that. He handed them over to their enemies, literal physical enemies, like the Romans and other nations that came and invaded them and defeated them as a punishment, as a judgment for their sin, but also handing them over to death, which is, of course, God's punishment for all humanity for rejecting him. It's the outcome of our disobedience. It's what we deserve. But even though we actually deserve that, God has never stopped loving. He never stopped loving Israel. He never stopped loving us. And so for all of those years when they were disobeying God, God was also promising them a Messiah, a savior, a rescuer, someone who would rescue them, who would defeat their enemies, who would conquer their enemies, both the invading armies, but also the enemy of death. And so Jesus is testing these Bible experts with really a very basic Bible question. It's not a hard one. He says, you know, the Bible's been talking for hundreds of years about the Messiah who was about to arrive. Well, whose son is he? And this is very simple sort of Sunday school question. They all knew the answer. He's the son of David, because there was a king in the Old Testament, King David, and he was promised that it would be one of his descendants who would be this Messiah. It would be a son of David, a grandson, a great-grandson, a descendant of David who would be the Messiah. And that is true. They're right about that, but they're only half right. They've missed something really, really important, and Jesus points it out to them. Whose son is the Messiah? Yes, he's going to be the son of David, but who else's son is he going to be? Well, I guess most of us know that he's also the son of God, and that is the important thing here that Jesus wants them to remember. Jesus proves that to them from their Bible. Jesus said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? Jesus said, look, how is it that David has written in the Bible and written about the Messiah, the son of David that was to come, and calls that Messiah Lord? You know, that implies that he's not just a son, but somebody actually greater than David himself. David knew that the Messiah was coming. David wrote parts of the Bible, Psalms in the Bible, and he was looking forward to the descendant that he had been promised, who would be that king and that rescuer of Israel in the future. But David looked up to that person and called him Lord. And notice in verse 23, it says, speaking by the Spirit. David, speaking by the Spirit. You see, if David wrote it in the Bible, then that means those are the words of God, the words of the Spirit. That's what Jesus believed. Jesus believed that the Bible was written by real people, David and Moses and Isaiah, that it really is their ideas and their words that you're reading in the Bible. But he believed that as they wrote, they were also the words of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit speaking through David and Isaiah and Moses and the others. That is what Jesus believed. You see, if you believe in Jesus, you really have to believe the Bible as well. If you think Jesus really is who he says he is, then he must be right about the Bible. And he's very clear that the Bible is God's words to us. So Jesus is saying here, look, if David in the Bible thought that the Messiah was going to be more important, not only a human being, not only a great king, but even greater than that, well, then that must be true because God said it in the Bible. And then Jesus shows them which bit of the Bible it is where David says this. There it is, Matthew 22, verse 44. Those are words that come from the psalm that Nick read to us earlier, Psalm 110. That psalm started like this, hundreds of years before Jesus, is David writing, and David says, the Lord God, said to my Lord, the Messiah, the son of David, to come in the future. David says, that Messiah is my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You see, the Messiah is going to be sitting on God's throne. his right-hand man, sharing his power, sharing his authority. That's how important the Messiah is going to be. Do that until I put your enemies under your feet. God puts sin and evil and death under Jesus' feet. This is why Jesus died, to defeat our sin, to take the punishment that we deserve, to take away our guilt and our responsibility, to conquer that judgment that we deserve. This is why Jesus rose again from the dead, defeating death, so that we don't have to fear death, so that we can have eternal life through Jesus, because all of those enemies are put under his feet. And Jesus is saying, well, if that's how David speaks about the Messiah, if then David calls him Lord, how can the Messiah be David's son? How can he be his son? You don't usually speak that way about your son, do you? I don't know how many of us here are sons with a father or fathers with a son, but if you can imagine there's a household and the son comes in and walks in and says, Dad, can I have a lift? Can you drive me somewhere? And the dad doesn't usually say, well, yes, of course, sir. Absolutely. Yes, right away. Yeah, you're the boss. Well, a dad might say that, but he would be being sarcastic and teasing the son, perhaps. He wouldn't actually mean it. And David is saying, look, I've got a son, I've got a descendant, and he is greater than me. And it's very clear what Jesus is saying, isn't it, to these powerful people listening to him. He's saying, look, you know everyone's saying I'm the Messiah, don't you? And you know the Bible that you teach and you believe says the Messiah is greater than the greatest king you've ever known. Not just son of David, but son of God. Don't forget who you're talking to when you're questioning and challenging and objecting. Do they have any idea who they were speaking to? Trying to trap him. Trying to prove him wrong. The God of the universe. The God who made them. The God they will face as their judge, that we will all face at the end of their lives, at the end of history. He doesn't answer to them. He doesn't answer to us. But we answer to him. So that's the big question for all of us this morning, that God is asking me and all of us, what do you think about the Messiah? What do you think about Jesus? What do you really think about him? Some of you have probably seen this very kind of famous illustration. People use it in time management seminars. If you work for a company and they want to train you to be better with your time management, they probably will tell you about this jar. And they'll tell you about how what happens is the person leading the session will take a jar and will put some big rocks in it. And then we'll ask the people listening, is it full? Is it full? And it looks pretty full by this point. So some people say, yeah, I think it's full. And then the instructor gets out a sort of bag of pebbles and pours the pebbles in, and they fall in all around the rocks. And they're, oh yeah, okay, it wasn't full, was it? Is it full now? And the people listening, well, they're not sure anymore because they were caught out once. Is it full? I'm not sure. Seems full. And so then the instructor gets out a bag of sand and pours the sand in, and it kind of seeps in all around the stones, and says to them, well, is it full now? And nobody's really sure now. Surely it must be. And then he gets a cup of water and pours the water in, and it seeps in around the sand and says, now it's full. And what is the point of that illustration? Well, some people say, well, it means that however busy you are, you can always squeeze in a little extra. I don't think that's a good idea. I don't think that's the right approach. Actually, the jar does end up full. You can get full where you can't squeeze in anything more into your life. But the one point it does make, I think, is that if you don't put the big things in first, you'll never get them in at all. If you don't put the big things in first, you'll never get them into your life at all. And I guess for many of us, this last 15 months has kind of given us a jar that has less in it. Some of those things have been taken out of the jar and we've had to start putting them back in again. And it's a good point to try and just get our priorities straight, isn't it? What are the biggest things that need to be in that jar. So that they're there and there won't be space for anything else. And you can't just kind of say, well, I'll just fill my life with all the things that I would like to do in any random order, however, whether they're important or unimportant. You have to say, what are the big things? Let's get those in. There has to be room for them. And then I'll fit in as much else as I can, and if there's not room for it, then there's not. And what do you think are the biggest rocks? I guess for many people it's your job. Perhaps it's never occurred to you that that might not be there. Even if it pushes out everything else in life and doesn't allow you room for anything else, it's just so big and really that's what you love. However big that rock becomes, that gets priority. Or maybe for some of us it's our family. The one thing we really, you know, think about and want all the time is to spend time with our family, and that has to be there, however much space it takes up. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's something else. And Jesus is asking us today, what do you think of the Messiah? How big is he as a rock in that jar? Is he just someone who gives you a bit of advice? You squeeze him in if there's time. If it's not too busy that week, might read the Bible, might think about him. Church might be a habit when you can, when it's safe, when there's time, when you're not too busy. What is Jesus in your life? It's easy to forget. It's easy for all of us to guess. It's easy for me to forget. I'm paid for this. You know, this is my job, and it's easy for me to think too little of Jesus. It's easy for any of us. And Jesus is not just an advisor, not just a guide, not just someone whose ideas you can take or leave, agree with or disagree with. He is Lord. He's Lord over all our life and all our thoughts. He's Lord over our work. He's Lord over our safety. He's Lord over our relationships. He's Lord over our education. So what do you make of Jesus?